If you weren't with us, or if you are new, we're going to be here in Luke chapter 11. If you were with us last week, we were in Luke chapter 11, where Pastor Steve, the other one, sent us through looking at Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 11. If you got a Bible, why don't you grab it? If you got that study guide, go ahead and open it up. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the pew rack in front of you, around you somewhere. You can pick it up and follow along. We'll be in Luke chapter 11, verses 24 to 28. As a little bit of a introduction, what we saw last week was Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees, who've been pestering him a little bit, but Jesus, in the course of Luke, has been on his journey, traveling from Galilee, which is in the north of Israel, down to the southern part of Israel, and to Judea, and specifically into the city of Jerusalem, where ultimately we're going to find that Jesus will be accused. He will be tortured, he'll be crucified, he'll die, and he'll rise. And that has been the theme, his coming rejection that he's been seeking to teach these disciples on his road to Jerusalem journey. He's equipped the 12 and sent them out. They saw ministry success. He's equipped the 72. He sent them out. He saw ministry success. And we ended some of their training at the beginning of Luke chapter 11, where Jesus spent time for those 2 weeks that we looked at his instructions on prayer. But if you'll notice in Luke chapter 11, if you've got it open in front of you, from Luke 11:14, what we started last week, all the way through the end of the chapter, and really beginning in Luke chapter 12, the disciples will totally drop out of the picture. They're not going to be a part of the conversations that are happening. And we saw that last week as Jesus was casting out a demon and he confronted the Pharisees. And he confronted their way of thinking, their way of looking at what Jesus was doing, the claims that he was making. And Jesus was pressing them to say that I am casting out demons by the very power of God. And the Pharisees had a real problem with that. So Jesus pressed back on them to say, think logically. Consider with me, if I cast out demons by the power of God, then who is casting out, who has the power like your sons do who are casting out demons as well? And he said, let's think about your worldview logically. If they cast them out by the power of God, then I must be casting them out by the power of God. So everything that Jesus has been confronting in the world of the Pharisees has been around the idea of demon possession and exorcism, driving away the spiritual forces of darkness. And I think you'd agree, if you've been with us through the course of Luke, that Jesus has no problem defeating the spiritual forces of darkness. Amen? There is no demon, as of this point, up to the story in Luke, who has anything to say to Jesus. They are completely and utterly handled. Jesus makes every spiritual force of darkness bow the knee. Well, that has been the theme that we've seen through Luke, as Luke has tried to build up this confession about Jesus and his identity and his culture. The disciples are wrestling with it because suffering is coming, but Jesus continually has power over the demons, over disbelief, over physical disability, and he's finding himself in the middle of this cultural crisis where you have the religious elite of the day, the spiritual leaders of the day, and then you have this rogue element in their mind. You have John the Baptist and you have Jesus, who really don't fit any molds. So last week, what we looked at here in this conversation in Luke 11, 14 down to about 23 was that there were these confrontations over the spiritual dynamics that were at work both in the Pharisees' culture and in the person and work of Jesus. And what you're going to find here as we look at just really four little bitty verses is that this text, and what I think Jesus is trying to get us to see, is that there's ways of navigating our spiritual lives that may be culturally acceptable, culturally appropriate, even culturally approved, that are distinctly anti-Jesus. They're distinctly anti-Christian. And in fact, what we're going to see in these two little stories that are back to back are ways in which people approach their spiritual life that may look Christian, they may look godly, they may even find cultural approval, but they're two illusions that are essentially non-Christian, that essentially have nothing to do with Jesus. So as such, it's important for us to know what Christianity looks like on Jesus' terms. What should I expect out of my Christian life? What does Jesus expect me to be doing? What kind of progress does Jesus think I ought to be making? And all of that is going to unfold in the presence of this very interesting dynamic where Jesus is defeating the spiritual forces of darkness. So, would you pray with me? And we'll jump in here together in Luke chapter 11, verses 24 to 28. Father, we pause for just a minute asking you to give us great clarity and understanding of your word. Holy Spirit, open our eyes. Help us to see Christ as presented in your word. May our expectations and perspectives that we have all bow and take second place to the truth of your word. Would we understand things about yourself that maybe we haven't before? Would we lay hold of the truths in this text by faith and maybe ways that we haven't before or haven't ever taken seriously? Would you shape us and guide us and by your goodness and your grace to us, give us great understanding here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at the first of these two misunderstandings about what Christianity really is, what following Jesus really means. Look with me at 11:24. Now, it's a little bit of a, we enter into the story. If you weren't with us last week, you can listen to that online or on our podcast and pick up all of what Pastor Steve had shown us here in that previous text. But it's a little bit of a, we just dive right into the conversation because Jesus is in the middle of talking about the victory that he's accomplished over the mute man in the beginning of this story, that he's driven away that mute demon. And he's forced the Pharisees to think logically about their own spiritual victories. And then Jesus is going to pull back the veil. He's going to pull back the covers, and he's going to talk about the spiritual world. He's going to talk about unclean spirits and what the spiritual world is like. And though we may come to a text like this where Jesus is very clear, we probably have 100 questions about how this stuff really works. But suffice it to say, what we're going to do is essentially take Jesus at his word. Is that okay with you? We're going to take Jesus at his word that he understands the spiritual world more than I understand the spiritual world. And we're just going to move through this passage and try to get a sense of why Jesus says this. Why does Jesus take time to explain the spiritual world on the heels of the Pharisees who refuse to believe that the claims that he is making about himself? What you saw last week is the Pharisees had two particular ways in which they denied Jesus and who he was. They said they misappropriated, one, they misappropriated his power, saying that his power didn't come from God, his power came from Satan. This is actually one of the key themes in the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, this story happens in Matthew chapter 12, and it becomes the tipping point in the book where Jesus says, no more. The Pharisees will attribute my work to Satan. From now on, everything that I teach will come out in parables, and it will darken the Jewish nation. But here it's a much more personal address. And the other way that the Pharisees choose to deny who Jesus was is to continually ask for more signs. More signs. I don't believe that one, give me another one. That they believe Jesus ought to operate on their terms. So Jesus opens the story. He gives you the illustration, the metaphor, the picture of what happens in the spiritual realm on the heels of the Pharisees who essentially fold their arms and say, we refuse to believe. Now 11:24 says this. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person. Now you'll notice Jesus begins this story with an effect, not a cause, right? He begins with the fact that the demons have gone. The demons have left. And that's important because we've just seen two competing worldviews in his conversation with the Pharisees. One, the way that Jesus casts out demons. The other, the way the Pharisees' sons, the Pharisees' leaders, the other spiritual leaders of the day cast out demons, right? So now, as Jesus observes the cultural, the observable facts of the matter is that both parties, both Jesus and the Pharisees, have cast out demons. But now, Jesus gives you the picture from the spiritual side of things. He gives you the picture of what it's like for this demon. And he tells you what this experience is like. All we know is that the unclean spirit has gone out of a person. We don't really care why at this point. All we know is that he's left. And when that unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places. The Jews had a belief that demons lived in the wilderness. There are a couple spots in the book of Isaiah that may have formed this kind of conviction, but they believed that the demons weren't really around proper religious society, but that the demons inhabited wasteland places. They inhabited the wilderness. And even Luke has given us a little bit of a hint of this. When Jesus leaves his city and he goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by who? Remember, he goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. The Holy Spirit leads him into that mano-a-mano warfare reality. And Jesus seems to give us some sense in which this demon passes through a metaphorical place where it's waterless. Now, waterless places make you tired, make you thirsty, make you needy, make you recognize that you don't want to be there, which is the idea that Jesus wants us to have about this demon. The demon is cast out, but the demon doesn't like it. The demon is now removed and taken outside of the places where it's comfortable, and the demon doesn't like it and wants to return. In fact, the demon, what he says next, doesn't just exist in waterless places where there's no sustenance. The demon wants something. What is it? You see what it says in the text? He's looking for rest. It's an interesting word. It's used in the book of Revelation about the lake of fire, where the fire of their torment goes up forever, and they have no rest. So it's something that we understand in this story at this point is that the demon has been cast out of a place, but the demon doesn't like it. The demon is looking for a place to call home. He's looking for a place to return. Anybody got homebodies in the room? You don't like? Yes, but you don't want to raise your hand. That's okay. I like being home. I like my bed. I like my space. I like my food. I like the way it smells. I like my sheets. You get it. A lot of napping illustrations in this, but you understand. That's the place that I live. I like being home and I like being at rest. That's what the demon likes. So the demon is cast out. He goes through waterless places and he seeks rest. And what does he find? He finds no home. He finds no place where he can settle down. He finds no place where he can be restored and rest, as it were. He's in a constant state of distress, being cast out from the home that he is in. Because he seeks rest, one of the things we learn from a passage like this about the spiritual realm is that the demonic long to inhabit. They long to exert influence in the human realm. They long to influence and oppress and to make their will present in the lives of humans. We've already seen that in this story already with the person who was oppressed by the demon. How was he described earlier in the story? Well, he was described earlier as being mute, that he had no freedom, he was bound, that the demon itself exerted its will over his life. The case of the Gerasene demoniac that we've already seen in the book of Luke. How does that guy's life look? He's away from people. He lives among the tombs. He cuts himself. He cries out. He's naked. He's bleeding. He's wounded. He's out of his mind. He's so dominated by the spiritual forces that when Jesus asks him his name, he responds with legion, for we are many. See, the demons won't kill him. The demons want total oppression and dominance. And this is the picture that Jesus gives us. But you'll notice at the end of verse 24, the demon has enough. He hasn't found rest anywhere because there's no place for him to call home, so he makes a decision. Look at what he says at the end of 24. I will return to my house from which I came. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Now, when you read that, what's your question? Here's the question I had as I read this, is why is this a possibility, right? Why is the demon goes, I'll leave for a while, but I can't wait to come back. Now, look at verse 25. Why is it that this demonic influence can return? Verse 25, and when it comes, it returns to its house. You'll notice the person is described as a house or as a home. When it comes, it finds the house, what? Swept and put in order. It's a good Airbnb. It smells good. It's got fresh linens. The trash is taken out. It's got a candle burning. The welcome mat is set. You know the set in order? The set in order word in Greek is the same root word out of which we get cosmetics. You know what that word means? Cosmeo in the Greek? It means to order. It means to adorn. This house looks good, smells good, the lights are on, the keys are in the door, but nobody's home. Now, the question is, why is it that there's nobody home? Right? Why is it that the house is in order, but the demon has access? There's nothing to prevent the demon's return. It may look orderly, it may look put together. We may have taken out the trash and vacuumed and painted the walls and made it orderly and put in new appliances and put in hardwoods, and we've done a really good job with making this home look good and look presentable to people, but we really have no way to prevent the demon from returning. And that begins our understanding of why Jesus gives us this story. You remember, I'll use the Gerasene demoniac again. When Jesus encounters the Gerasene demoniac, the demons speak to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, are you here to torment us before the time?" And they beg Jesus, "Jesus, don't send us into the abyss," which is biblically the place, the prison for demons. "Let us go into the pigs." And Jesus gives them the authority, gives them the right to go into the pigs. And the pigs rush down the bank and they drown themselves, showing here's the intent of the demons when they encounter humans. Total oppression and destruction. But we've seen that Jesus has total authority and total power. Even when we've seen Jesus cast out the demon of that little boy, after he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he comes down and the disciples can't cast the demon out. Remember that? And the father comes to Jesus and tells Jesus, "This has been happening to him since he was a boy. If you can do anything, please help us." Mark captures that story a little bit differently. He adds a point in it that I think is important for what we're talking about here. You don't need to turn there. Mark 9:25 says this: "When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.'" Which tells us something about Jesus' power, right? It's that Jesus' power isn't just momentary. Jesus' power, when it comes to the demonic forces, is perpetual. You can't come back here anymore. I've bound you. You're not free to roam anymore. You can't come back to this boy ever again. Now, let me talk off the page about something here. I mentioned that the disciples were not mentioned in all of what we're going to see in the future in chapter 11 here. But one of the things you recognize when Jesus comes onto the scene and is dealing with the Pharisees, he's stepping into their world, right? He's stepping into rules and systems and a culture that he calls it to account. And it's as if he steps into the place where these religious leaders live, and he starts to hold their feet to the fire and to say, "I have the right to evaluate your leadership, I have the right to evaluate your culture, I have the right to evaluate how you think, I have the right to evaluate." Just later on in Luke chapter 11, in a couple weeks, we're going to have Jesus have this list of woes, where he essentially says, "Woe to you Pharisees for the way you act, the way you think, the things that you do." And you recognize that Jesus is calling this religious Jewish culture to account, right? You with me? I grew up in the church. My parents came to faith before I was born, right before I was born, and they didn't really know anything other than church was important, and they raised us in the church, so much so that I was homeschooled for a period of time. And I grew up in a church that was probably a church of, conservatively speaking, 15,000. And it was a part of my upbringing. Thousands of people weekly would come to hear the gospel, and it was just large. People say, like, "Hey, how big is your church?" I would go, "Not that big." And it was a part of my religious kind of upbringing, right? And I grew up in the late 80s, early 90s, and if you know anything about that era of time, that you know that Christians were weird back then, as weird as they are right now, even. But every subculture, so what happened was my parents We moved when I was about 15, and I moved from Los Angeles, California, to northeastern Pennsylvania, outside the city of Scranton, which if you watch The Office, there really is a place called Scranton. And just Scranton and Los Angeles were different. Just different. And through the course of my upbringing, through the course of just being in the church since I was about, you know, yay high, I discovered that churches can have different cultures, right? The church in California was a Southern California kind of church, and all of what you can imagine about that church culture, which is a part of the way, culture is essentially this. Culture is the way we do things here. That's what culture is. So you'll recognize this throughout the course of your life when you go through churches, or you go through, I've been, you know, probably through at least in 10 different church communities now that I'm in my late 40s. And I recognize that church has a way of carrying a certain kind of culture with it. And it's not just church that does that, it's your workplace. You recognize this when you move jobs and you have experiences where you have a healthy workplace culture or a toxic workplace culture, right? That you'll recognize as you live and move and just kind of go through life that culture is a very kind of experienced thing rather than exegeted thing, right? I can't really tell you a lot about it, but I know it when I feel it. And one of the things you recognize just as you listen to the testimonies of the people who get baptized, and we as elders, we read the testimonies of people, is that a lot of people have kind of, they go through a cultural crisis in their Christianity. They may have grown up in the church, but they leave their home as, you know, they get to 18, 19, 20, they get into college, and they've grown up in a context, and in that context, though it may be sourced from the truth about who Christ is, it also comes with certain cultural expectations and ways of doing things. So what you recognize is that when you remove Christ from the process of, or the reality of church, that church can get a little weird. It can get a little odd. And you can recognize there's certain acceptable things that you do in church that if you go to another church are not acceptable. There are certain things that you do in a healthy workplace culture that might not be accepted in a toxic workplace culture. And you may be thinking to yourself, Steve, why are you talking about this in this sermon? And I'm asking myself, why are we talking about this in this sermon? But as we read the testimonies of people who, by God's grace, have come to faith in who they are, they essentially attempt to put into words this cultural reality. They recognize that in certain places it was okay for me to smoke in the church, and in other churches I can't smoke there. That's not accepted there. There are certain ways of talking that are acceptable in this culture and this dynamic that are not acceptable over here. They make me sound weird and they come off odd. And you learn pretty quickly as you navigate church culture that you want to be accepted, so you roll into the rhythms and the routines of whatever culture that you are in. And I want to show you that that's the same thing that's happening here in this moment. Let me prove it to you. If you're asking me, like, this doesn't make sense, Steve, let me prove it to you. Turn over from Luke to John. There's a story in Luke John. There's a story in John chapter 9, and it's the story of the man who is healed from blindness. And if you know the story of this man has pressure put upon him by the religious leaders of the day. But I don't want to talk about him so much as I want to talk about his parents. Look at John chapter 9 with me. John chapter 9, verse 18. 9:18 says this: the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, "Is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." Now John is brilliant because John gives you a cultural dynamic that's at work. Why are the parents saying something? Why are they saying nothing? Why is the man born blind confessing or not confessing? What is the social pressure that's happening at the time? Look at verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. He was about to lose his cultural credibility because of his faith in Jesus. We will exclude you from the temple, from the sacrifices, from our leadership, from your Jewish people, from what you've experienced since you were a kid, if you confess that Jesus is the Christ. Now come back to Luke with me. We all are in the midst, in our Christian lives, of some kind of cultural evaluation, right? We all recognize there's certain things that come up in the cultures that we travel through that we have to wrestle to understand what it means and what is accepted and unaccepted. And what Jesus did last week in his conversation with the Pharisees was begin to evaluate the culture. Now, the question we have when I bring up this issue of culture is, why in the world am I talking about this in the context of what Jesus is sharing with us about the spiritual realm? Now, are you back in Luke 11? Let's look and see what happens when the lights are on, the keys are in the door, and nobody's home for this demon. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. What does that tell me about the spiritual forces of darkness? Here's what it tells me. That Satan is more than glad to give you victory and order and put things together in one area of your life. He will lose ground in that to be able to make you worse in another. He is more, listen, you have some struggle right now that you're praying for Jesus to take away, for there to be victory, and you have this passion like I have this passion. I want to be better than I am right now. Amen? I'm not as good as I ought to be. And I'll confess that I could make some progress this year. The longer I have been alive, the more I recognize that my spiritual life moves at a glacial pace. Amen? Man, is that annoying, isn't it? Old Christians, amen? Man, there is more sin. My tongue and my attitude and my heart and my expectations and my disappointment and my anger, it all lives in here. And man, am I frustrated with me sometimes. And if you could give me a way to put my heart in order that excluded Jesus, I might be interested. Because I really would love to make progress. I really would love to be different. And when Jesus opens up the spiritual realm to us, he essentially tells us that the demon will leave for a little bit. And listen, we know this, right? Here's why I bring up the cultural stuff, is that there are culturally acceptable sins in the culture you live in right now and culturally unacceptable sins. Parents, we know this, right? I don't say this to point out anybody's particular sin. Please don't hear me like that. I would much rather, none of us in this room for our kids want our kids to struggle with substance abuse and sexual perversion, right? But here's what happens. We live in a culture where I don't really want substance abuse and sexual perversion, but man, I'll take some ambition and some greed over those. Isn't that true? My son made $1 million this year. He's doing pretty good with his life. But I don't want to have, now what's he struggle with? Greed, comparison, arrogance, pride. I don't really want to talk about the fact that he struggles with the culturally unaccepted sins. But can sexual perversion damn you just like greed? It can, can't it? So what Jesus is doing when he comes into the Pharisees' world is he's putting himself above their culture. And he's saying, let me show you what happens if you take progress, if you make Christianity solely about moral reform. Satan goes, that's great. Let's get your life in order. But who I'm going to move in to the guest house are seven other demons who are stronger and more evil. How do I know that? Because Jesus' harshest rebuke in the Bible were not for the prostitutes. They were not for the tax collectors. They were not for the people who had a rough past. Jesus' harshest, most direct rebukes were for the people with the most spiritual credibility in their day and time. His harshest rebukes were for the people who tithed all the way down to their spice rack in their effort to be different, in their effort to make moral progress. And if you come into this church and you hear that the ultimate essence of Christianity is making moral progress, then we have missed it. Because Jesus doesn't come into the world and die on the cross to make you better. He doesn't come into the world and die on the cross and necessarily help you make progress. He comes into the world and dies on the cross to make you new. And that's different. Now, do we make progress as Christians? We sure do. Do we confess our sins, repent, get up, and keep going? We absolutely do. But is that the essence? Are we just looking to be reformed? Or do we need to be made new? What do you think? We need to be made new. I don't need to be just different. I need to be brand new. Now, look at how Jesus closes. And the last state of that person is what? Worse. What has taken up residence in the house? The worst. You're worse off. If you attempt moral reform without Jesus, do you know where you're headed? You're not getting better. And some of you are like me. You know Paul in Galatians? In Galatians, Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians," which is a key that they're not thinking correctly. "Oh, foolish Galatians, having been begun by the Spirit, are you being perfected in the flesh?" What's the answer? No. Your fleshly human resources have zero power in the spiritual realm. Do you know that? You can't get any better. You can't defeat any demons. You can't make any progress unless you have the second person of the Trinity who moves into your house. Who, remember the answer to prayer for the disciples? How much more will your heavenly Father give who? The Holy Spirit to they who ask. Who needs to move into my house? The Holy Spirit. He's got to be the one with the lights on and the door locked to let nobody else come in and have authority there. Now, that's pretty good, right? You with me so far? Here's a way that we can mess up what Christianity is. Make it only about moral change. Make our whole church culture about being different, not new. About not confessing sin and in need of His grace and mercy, but just reordering some prejudices so that we all agree with each other. Now, in the middle of Jesus talking about demons, you have a very surprising statement that happens. In fact, this opportunity for this lady to shout something is a little bit weird, as you'll see in a minute. It's a little bit odd. And it's especially odd because why she shouts it when she does. But it's also another opportunity for us to understand how to do Christianity wrong. What a wrong perspective is about Jesus, who He is, and what He's come to do. Look at verse 27. "As He said these things about the spiritual forces of darkness inhabiting, oppressing, and seeking to dominate humans. As He's saying these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said," now what do you think she's going to say? Don't read the Bible. Don't look at it. What do you think she's going to say? All sorts of stuff I think she... "Oh my gosh, there are demons. Oh my gosh, they live in the wilderness. Oh my gosh, they can move back in. Oh my," all sorts of things come to mind, don't they? Don't you have 50 questions about angels and demons as a result of what Jesus just said? I've got all sorts of things I'd like to ask Jesus now. Can we take, I don't know, 50 chapters and talk about the spiritual forces of darkness, Jesus, please? But this lady doesn't do that. This lady says something that is a little bit dumb. "A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed.'" And you've got like, you've got to think, man, if I was there, wouldn't you be doing this? What'd she say? Why does she, now, dudes, all week, I like to have my points done like Tuesday night. This text has given me hives trying to figure out for you guys and for myself. Last night, I was at baseball for like 12 hours yesterday. I was going to bed going like, Lord, I don't know how these two passages are connected. I don't know why this shows up here. Please help me understand. What are, God, Luke, come on. Why is this here? Now, who's this woman talking about? She's talking about Mary, right? Blessed is that woman. Now, why would she, in the middle of Jesus talking to the Pharisees, in the middle of Jesus revealing incredibly powerful spiritual dynamics that are at work in your culture, why is it that this lady thinks his mom is blessed? Now, just imagine Mary. Just think about Mary just for a minute. Think if you were Mary. Proverbs talks about parents being proud of godly offspring. You remember that? You know that? Talks about a father being proud of a son, a mother being proud of her son, the way she acts. Just think about Mary at a party where you have successful kids and they're all talking. And you've got, you know, Michael Jordan's mom, 6 championships, that's pretty big. You know, Tom Brady's mom, and, you know, Albert Einstein's mom, and then the recent Nobel Peace Prize winner. You've got Neil Armstrong's mom, and Neil Armstrong's mom is going, well, my son, you know, only of 4 or 5 people ever who's walked on another planet. Isn't that great? I'm pretty impressive, right? And then you've got Mary, just listening. And Mary goes, I have the Messiah. You know, I mean, just Savior of the world. No big deal. See, what is this woman doing? This woman is looking at Jesus and thinking that this woman Mary, her greatness is associated with his greatness. Because Jesus is great and Jesus is impressive, that this woman must also be great and impressive. Now let's think about how Luke has described Jesus' family in his book. Maybe this will help us make sense of this. Go back from Luke 11 and turn back with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 19. His mother and his brothers came to him, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. I mean, Jesus is a pretty disappointing family member, isn't he? He's a little bit like, I mean, come on, we grew up together. Can't I get to the head of the line? What do you mean we can't see you? Well, let's look at Mary. Mary is mentioned here, but she essentially dropped out of the story since back in Luke 1. Turn back to Luke 1. Look at Luke 1:42. Remember, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. She gets this. She heads to speak to Elizabeth. Luke 1:42 says this, that Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. She says about the same thing that this woman in the crowd does. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Verse 45, and blessed is she who, what? Just think, what does Elizabeth recognize Mary's greatness as? Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Go up just 10 verses or so. Look at Luke 1:38. After Gabriel speaks to Mary and promises her that she will be the mother of the Messiah, how does Mary respond? What marks Mary? Luke 1:38, Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now come back to Luke 11. Mary's greatness is not that she's the mother of the Messiah, according to Luke, which tells us that this woman is, she also misunderstands Jesus. She also understands what it means to be a Christian. She's almost the opposite of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? And then John says, he must what? Increase, and I must increase. Wait a minute. Don't you do that? Wouldn't you like a lot more success because Jesus is great in your life? What is this woman saying? She's saying Mary's great because she's close to Jesus. Do you know the Christian message is not that we're great and Jesus is great? It's that we are sinners and that Jesus is great. Is that Jesus, in his greatness, invites sinners who have no moral resources of their own into relationship with himself to give of what he has. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now look at what Jesus says, verse 28. In light of your expectation that greatness is associated by just being near me, by being the mother of the Messiah, let me put a pin in that kind of perspective where you think Christianity is all about your moral greatness, your moral successes, what will give you credibility in the eyes of the culture. Jesus says, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, isn't this the gong that Jesus has been ringing all the way through his training of the disciples? But the one who hears my word and puts it into practice, I will show you what he is like. He's like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, why does this show up here at the end of these two illusions about Christianity? It's to blow away the ways we often think about Christianity. We often think that Christianity is purely about making moral progress. We need Jesus somewhere and for some things, but we really need Jesus to leave us alone so that we can get our house in order. We believe that Christianity is ultimately about being saved, but also being great and making not only progress, but visible cultural impact so that I might be counted as great like Jesus is great. But what Jesus calls blessed is neither of those things. What Jesus calls blessed is those who hear the word of God and keep it. You know, the word for keep is the same word that is used in the previous passage of the strong man who guards his house. So the question is, really, as Jesus is explaining what it means to follow him, is how important is obedience to us? Not necessarily moral progress or being impressive, but how important is obedience? Remember when Jesus talks about the spiritual practices of his people in Matthew chapter 6, of the giving and the praying and fasting? They're all meant to be done how? Not in public, but in secret. They're all meant to be done in secret, which means that the times when I repent of my harsh tones toward my five-year-old are actually evidence of the fact that I am obedient to Jesus. This is what we struggle with in the Christian faith. We really want our obedience to be recognized and to be seen. But Jesus says much of your spiritual life is meant to be in dynamic relationship with me, where I'm revealing the ways in which you ought to change, and you are confessing your sin, repenting, and coming and receiving my grace and the power to be made different. That's what marks the Christian community. Nobody in here is perfect because they've got their life together and Jesus accepted them. We are all sinners in need of grace. We're all sinners in need of being forgiven. We're all people in progress. You have a way where you're disobedient right now today, where Jesus is asking you not to make massive spiritual changes in your life, but to take that one area and to come to him, confess your sin, repent to your spouse, repent to your kids, repent of your greed and your ambition, and say, Jesus, change me, cleanse me, forgive me. That's discipleship. And the temptation for us is to believe that it's about being impressive, being seen, making progress, being culturally accepted. And when Jesus is trying to tell us that it's really about that willingness to be obedient to what he says. It's the secret of the Christian life. Do you want to obey? Are you willing to obey Jesus in your money? In your ambition for your career? Are you willing to obey Jesus with your sexuality? Are you willing to obey Jesus and what he says about your parenting? Are you willing to obey Jesus and what he says about being a wife? Are you willing to obey Jesus and say and believe what he says about being a husband? Are you willing to obey Jesus and follow what he says about being a pastor, about being a child and honoring your parents? Are you willing to obey Jesus? I mean, I could go on for days, couldn't you? And there's a variety of places where some of us may be further along than others of us. Some of us need grace in areas where others of us have found victory. But the lie and the illusion in these passages is to think that it's just about greatness without Jesus. You know, we're never going to make progress personally without the Spirit of God working in us to give us the power to obey. That's why the third question we ask when people get baptized is you making the claim that you're going to follow Jesus the rest of your days with the power and the strength that he provides. Can you do it on your own when you leave here today? No. You need the power of the Spirit to reveal sin, to demonstrate the places where you are disbelieving who Jesus is and who God is and what he has said. And you need the Spirit of God to show you Christ, to say, here is the one who is your advocate. Here is the one who is your defense attorney. Here's the one who has given you his Spirit that comes into your life, who locks the door and prevents any spiritual forces of darkness from having their way. He is your champion. He is your hero. He is the one that you come to. He is the one that you obey. He is the one that you love. See, Christianity is really about our response in our moral bankruptcy to the one who loved us, who died for us, who rose for us, and then who has the authority to tell us to obey because he's already demonstrated his love for us. We don't obey to get his love. We obey because he has loved us. Amen? That he has done something for us that we could not do from ourselves, and that every response for the Christian in our progress that we seek to make is confessing the fact that I need him, I need to know what he wants, I need to know what he says, I need to know what he thinks, and I need to respond by grace through faith in what he has revealed to me by my obedience. That's what it means to be a Christian. So Father, we need our lives and our hearts to be reoriented. So often, I believe things that are not true about you. So often I bring my own perspectives and my own ambitions to bear on my spiritual life, and I neglect the simple fact of the need of my obedience to repent, to seek forgiveness, to find grace, and the strength to obey. So, Father, may we not fall into the trap of believing that we are making progress just because our relative Christian culture says that we are. Would we not fall into the allure of being impressive because you are? Would we faithfully and humbly respond to your word as good disciples, as men and women who desire to obey because of what you have done for us? It's in Jesus' name. Amen.